2 Thessalonians chapter 2 talks about the son of perdition, the man of sin, being revealed and not being revealed until there's a falling away first. Now, I know that falling away speaks of apostasy in the church and the Christians. But I found it interesting that America's falling away. And what I heard on the news, I'll share it with you. It's the story goes like this. There was these students in, I think it's California high school the other day, May the 5th, which was Cinco de Mayo. Which after researching, I found out that May the 5th isn't even truly Cinco de Mayo. It isn't the day of independence. Independence didn't happen until September for the Mexican nation there. But anyways, so these students go into school and they wear patriotic colors on this day of Cinco de Mayo. The four of them, I think, were wearing American flag shirts. The principal of the school said that they were incendiary, which is inciting a riot, which is provoking a fight. The fact that they wore American colors in an American school on an American day and they were going to start a riot, they kicked them out of school that day and sent them home and said, unless you take your shirts off, you'll not return to class. Lord have mercy, amen. Falling away? They wore American colors in an American school in an American country, and they're not allowed to. Because I guess that school is a large majority of it is Mexican-American. Mexican-American, they should be happy they're wearing a patriotic colors. They should be wearing patriotic colors. Yes. Amen? So they can't wear patriotic colors in an American school, but yet in New York City, now check this out, in a building damaged by debris from September 11th, airliners that brought down the World Trade Center, is soon to become a 13-story mosque. They're going to build a 13-story mosque, a $100 million building, right there by the World Trade Centers, by the very people that took down the lives of thousands and thousands of people. Yes, brother. Yeah, right. Forget about it. It ain't happening. Falling away. So, I mean, America used to be a patriot. I mean, I was never in the military, but I understand what it is to be patriotic. I understand what it is to... you know, honor and respect the country that, you know, the souls and lives of those who fought for it to make it free. Sorry, Vlad. Such a loser. So I thought I'd, you know, tell you that. I just thought it was interesting. I know, again, the Bible has nothing to do with America. You know, once I taught and thought that the Christian American was the apple of God's eye, and it's not, it's the Jew. We're just a burp in the system, you know, and I thank the Lord for that. But, you know, it's not about America falling away, but I just think it's interesting that America is apostate. They no longer care about the patriotism. They no longer represent the flag, you know. It's a shame. But nonetheless, let's turn to 2 Thessalonians and get started here this morning. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we get going here. Dearest Father, we do thank you for... the great country that you've allowed us to be born in and raised up in. I do thank you that I wasn't born in a third world country, Lord, where it's poverty stricken and disease infested and the killing of Christians. We have many freedoms still. We don't suffer the persecution that like these Thessalonians did, which we're about to learn of this morning. I thank you for all that you've done for us and given us. I thank you for the speedy recovery of Pastor. It's good to see him back here in the evenings. We pray to get him back here behind the pulpit doing your work, Father. He's a great pastor, a great teacher, and a great preacher. We miss him. I just pray you bless this Sunday school here and be with the little kids in the other rooms. I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Let's read the first couple of verses, because if we get past three verses this morning, we'll be doing good. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God, for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. Now there's a semicolon there, so it continues on, the sentence, but I've only got notes on the first four verses this morning, so... if we make it that far, that's where we're ending, and we'll sing some more songs, okay? I don't know if we'll make it that far. I don't think we will, but anyways, that's where we're going to have to stop this morning. Now, the Thessalonians, Thessalonia was a Greek, it was a Greek city, and it was actually located. It's a port city. It's located between Philippi and Berea in Macedonia, and it was located in such an area that there was these two major Roman roads that intersected. So it became a very popular city. In the early BC, it actually became a capital of the Macedonian area. It was a city that was conquered by Alexander the Great. His follower actually ended up becoming the ruler of the city. It was a prominent city. Again, it was a port city, so it was located there on the Aegean Sea. So it was a very important city. It was a lot of people there. It was a big city. That's a little bit about the Thessalonians. The Thessalonians, the book of Thessalonians, Thessalonians means hot springs. Maybe there were some hot springs. I couldn't find any real information on why it was that, but that's what the word Thessalonian means, hot springs. There are three chapters, as you can see, 47 verses, 1,042 words, just tidbits of information for you, not that we'll ever need them, but they're there. Other books, I know, other versions don't have the 1,042 words. They have fewer words or more words, but the King James has 1,042 words. It was written around 52 to 53 A.D., and the author is Paul. 2 Thessalonians speaks mostly of the Second Advent. If you want to put a title on each chapter, chapter 1 is the suffering as a Christian and the Second Advent. Chapter 2, the man of sin and the Second Advent. And chapter 3, occupying until the Second Advent. So we can see that the theme of 2 Thessalonians is the Second Advent. 2 Thessalonians and 1 Thessalonians is a great book for a new Christian to read. It doesn't have the heavy meat in it that Romans does. Romans is a great book. You have a lot of questions. Paul answers a lot of questions in Romans. 2 Thessalonians deals a lot with the Second Advent, which is, you know, our hope to see Jesus Christ, for Jesus Christ to return. So that's a good book as a new Christian to start him off in. Again, it speaks of the suffering as a Christian. Now, as we look at verse 1, we'll get a little bit into what it is. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So a lot of this is review for some of you, but some of you are newer here, maybe new in the church, new in the faith. So we're gonna go each verse, word by word, verse by verse. So we have Paul. Who was Paul? Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles, right? Paul was once known as Saul, the killer and murderer and persecutor of Christians. In Acts chapter 9, Jesus Christ finds Saul on the road of Damascus, and Saul gets born again. Saul gets saved. If you ever doubt for one second that because of your past, the Lord can use you because you've done so many wicked things, study the life of Paul. And you will learn very quickly that the Lord can use anybody that has a willing and repentant heart. As long as those two things dwell within your heart, the Lord can use you. You know, Paul turned away from the life of Saul. Paul turned away from those things which he used to do and turned his life over to Christ. And was willing, as you see in Acts chapter 9, immediately he says, "What will thou have me to do, Lord?" Right away, that was what can I do for you? I want to get busy. I want to do something for you. So as long as you're willing and you're repentant, the Lord can use you. An interesting thing, as I read some of the commentaries, and not everybody believes that this was written by Paul. There's a thing, it's sort of Paul's signature on every single one of his epistles. If you look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 real quick, look down at verse 17. 2 Thessalonians 3:17, "The salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write you." So I actually studied that out and said, okay, he says in every epistle, he writes the salutation, the signature. And if you look through Romans through Hebrews, we won't go through every single one of them, but look just up at 1 Thessalonians, the end of 1 Thessalonians there. It says, "I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the brethren, all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." That's the salutation. Look at Colossians. "The salutation by the hand of me, Paul, remember my bonds, grace be with you. Amen." Just keep turning. If you just continue this process, look in Philippians. "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." You're just going to find it throughout every single epistle. It is true. He does end every... Ephesians, "grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen." And even in Hebrews,
And that's one of the biggest controversial books as far as did Paul write it or not, because he writes it in such a different way than all the other books. He writes Hebrews as a Hebrew because he keeps saying we. Well, Paul was a Hebrew, so he has the right to be able to say that. And it's written in a different way, that it's not to the church age, but rather to the Jew. And you can find that in Hebrews chapter 1. But as you look at the end, salute all them that have the rule over you and all the saints, they of Italy salute you. Grace be with you all. Amen. That's Paul's signature. Now, if you look at James, 1 Peter, Jude, John, you're going to find that the salutation is not the same. That is definitely Paul's signature on every epistle. So you can tell that Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians. Paul was in prison for his faith. If you read 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 22 through 28, you're going to follow that Paul suffered many a persecution and many a tribulation, many shipwrecks, many perils. Let's look at it real quickly, just so you can get an understanding of Paul's credentials, of who Paul was. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Again, a lot of this is review for some of us, but this is why this is how we learn the book. This is how we study. Repetition over and over again. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, look down in verse 22. We'll just read through some of the things. Here's Paul. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Paul says he's a Hebrew. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors, see, the speaking of a fool is someone that says I, me all the time. Those are the words of a fool. So if you've got a friend or accompaniment who just brags about themselves, it's all about them, that's the mouth of a fool. That's how a fool speaks. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck. Night and day have I been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. So Paul is just going on and bragging about the stuff that he's been through, and he says, this is what a fool will say. A fool will go on and say, I do this, you know. But he's making a point here when he says this. Okay? Who is weak? I am not weak. Who is offended? And I burn not. If I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern mine infirmities. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forevermore, knoweth that I lie not. So the Lord gives all the glory for all those things that he went through. Paul was whipped, beaten, stoned, and shipwrecked. Back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Things of which we know absolutely nothing about. I think the worst thing that I've endured as a Christian is, maybe some cussing out at some street preaching, maybe a door slammed in my face. I take that back. My first time ever street preaching, I had a Hawaiian punch thrown at me. Ruined my new white shirt, but so be it, big deal. That's about the extent of it. As far as making a stand for Christ and for my faith, I've never suffered anything. And Paul, on the other hand, suffered a lot. And the time might come when I will have to suffer for it, as we will learn that the Thessalonians had to suffer. And it encouraged Paul to see him go through it. Silvanus, also known as Silas. As you read through the New Testament, you'll see Silas, you'll see Silvanus. It's the same person. Okay, he was a faithful brother. He was a preacher who preached straight. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Second Corinthians 1:19. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. So Silas preached it straight. There wasn't this double-mindedness. There wasn't this none of this yea and nay stuff. It was this is that, and that's it. Okay, and that's how it ought to be preached from the pulpit. It shouldn't be any double-mindedness. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. An interesting story that goes along with that is a buddy of mine down in Pensacola, a good dear friend, about the only friend I really got from being down there as far as a true friend. We were visitation partners, and we were dealing with this guy every Thursday for a while, and he was a millionaire. And he reminded me a lot of Dr. Ruckman, in that he'd been traveling and studied and really was seeking the truth and had been through all the books, all the different religions, had traveled to find the truth. And then we end up on his doorstep. Well, he ends up hiring this guy on working for him, and the guy's kind of just working behind our backs. But we come to find out he's a Calvinist Arminian, which is impossible. There's no such thing. Calvinist says there is no free will. Arminian says there is a free will. And it's just, so my buddy, I love him to death. He tells the guy right there in front of his face, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways, and just stuck him right there. And then the guy we were witnessing to says, do you really need to be that rough? Well, come to find out, what happened at that moment was that he got to see a guy who stood for something, who had confidence. You know, we came in there with a Bible, and we had confidence with what we believe in. And although it seemed a little harsh at the moment, the guy got to see that and said, you know, this guy doesn't have a clue of what he's talking about, but this fellow in front of me does. And he ended up getting saved. You know, it took about 3 more weeks of us visiting him. The guy gets saved in his office, a millionaire, born again. Amen. So shoot it straight. You know, don't beat around the bush. You know, don't sugarcoat it. Just tell it like it is. And then Timotheus, also known as Timothy, if you look in Acts chapter 16, you don't always have to be harsh, you know, with charity, with edifying, you know. But there is sometimes a moment when it is called for. At that moment, I don't know if I wouldn't have said that. You know, I wouldn't have stuck the guy like that, but it worked out. Acts chapter 16, verse 1. Then came he to Derbe in Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there, named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek. So Timothy was a half-breed, right? Part Jew, part Hebrew, okay? Now, through my studies, I believe that Timothy, well, I know that Timothy, if you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, it says that Timothy is my beloved son. And we know that Paul was not Timothy's actual son, but that he was his born again, you know, his spiritual son. And you Christians, as you lead people to Christ, end up becoming a spiritual mother or father to that individual and end up spawning out spiritual grandchildren and great-grandchildren. So take that into account when you lead someone to the Lord. Now you are their spiritual mother or father, and you hold a certain responsibility and duty when you do that. It's a privilege and a blessing, but it also has a certain responsibility that comes along with it. So I believe that when Paul ends up escaping to Derbe because of a breakout that had taken place prior, he ends up preaching the gospel of Christ in Lystra. And Timothy, I'm pretty sure, ends up getting saved at that moment and becomes the spiritual son of Paul. Now later on, Paul decides in 16 verse 1, read down, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. So Paul decides to go and get his own, he ends up here, ends up taking his spiritual son with him, chose him out of a group of disciples, and says, I want this guy to go out on the journey with me. But one of the things that Paul sought necessary to do before he took him, and knowing that he was half Jew, half Greek, ends up having, you know, he's probably a grown man at this point, ends up having him go and having him circumcised. Now, why did he do that? If he's saved and he's under the church age, he's under grace, why does he know and need to go and get circumcised? For testimony's sake. Now, for testimony's sake, sometimes you've just got to do some things that you don't necessarily want to do. As long as it doesn't go against the Scriptures, you have every right to do it. If it goes against the Scripture, then you don't do it. But, for example, I know this is probably a pretty common example, but if you're going out with a saved couple, maybe they attend a different church, maybe your just beliefs are a little bit different, they're vegetarians, okay? There's nowhere in the Scriptures it says that you can eat meat, that, you know, the curse has been lifted off the animals as far as you can, they're okay, they're clean, you can eat them, you know. You don't have to abstain from meat, you can go ahead and eat them. But they chose to be vegetarians. Does that make them, you know, heretics? No, they just chose to be vegetarians, okay? I love meat, I'm going to eat some meat. But that doesn't mean because they're vegetarians, for testimony's sake, I'm going to go ahead and order a big, fat, juicy, rare steak where the thing still comes out on the plate mooing and cut into it and just let it drip all over my face as they're regurgitating their food because it just upsets their stomach. For testimony's sake, you're not going to do that. Is it against the Scripture? No. So just go ahead and, you know, order a salad, guys. I know. Vegetables. Blah. Order something else. You know, you don't have to eat the meat, okay? Another example, I'm sure some of you have heard this before, but Doc was accused of smoking cigars once. Because at one point, someone seen him with this brown thing sticking out of his mouth as he was driving down the road. So for testimony's sake, should he not have... Because it ended up being like a Slim Jim or a beef jerky. But But the rumor got all the way around that Doc's smoking cigars. Well, he found the source of it and come to find out, he pinpointed to when they had seen him, and he says, I just walked out of a convenience store, had a Slim Jim, had to do something with both hands, so he just shoves it in his mouth, and you know? So for testimony's sake, does that mean you shouldn't eat Slim Jims? No, but just certain things you have to look out for and have to pay attention for. And in doing things that you don't want to do, again, what does it do? It builds character, okay? For charity's sake, maybe it's good to do them, more so to do them than not do them. So just keep that in mind at times in your Christian walk when you're faced with an obstacle of should I not do it? If it's going to tarnish or break down a brother, hurt a sister, if it's for the fact of your testimony. I mean, for testimony's sake, is you're traveling down the road, say you're just dehydrated, you're absolutely dying of thirst, and you're on North Dakota Road, and for 30 miles there's nothing but boom, there's a liquor store. Are you going to go in the liquor store and buy a bottle of water? You're just going in to get a bottle of water, okay? That's all. You're not going in there to get a bottle of liquor or anything else or a pack of smokes. You just want a bottle of water, but it's the only store within miles. Should you stop and get, someone's going to see your vehicle there. For testimony, abstain from all appearances of evil, okay? I think I was listening to Kyle's teaching on Proverbs, and he spoke of how young in the ministry, he ends up meeting a guy, young and foolish in the ministry, he ends up meeting a guy at a bar so that he can try and witness to him. It ends up turning into like a mess of a thing. It doesn't prevail to anything. The guy doesn't receive any of the scripture. It just didn't work out. For testimony's sake, you don't go into a bar. You don't go into a bar and witness to somebody. You just don't do it. Let's meet at McDonald's, And let's eat a big juicy burger together because we both like meat. Timothy was also a fellow laborer in the ministry, and he was also a work fellow of Paul in Romans chapter 16. So there's some background on the Paul and his acquaintances there, his fellow preachers and ministers. And the gospel of Christ, traveled around with him. Silvanus, Silas was also a fellow prisoner with him. They shared the bonds of prison together, which really creates a tight bond amongst souls. But let's look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 again. Let's go on to verse 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, these are pretty self-explanatory verses, but I see need to still go over them as much as we can. And he says, grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know that the only place on earth that you can find either one of those, grace or peace, is in that only, in God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Man has tried for years and centuries and decades and eons to try and find grace and peace without God and Jesus Christ, and you'll never, ever, 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 ever do it. You can't do it. That's exactly where it is, and that's what Paul says. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus, not from anybody else, not from Buddha, not from anything, not from the government, but from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no peace without righteousness, right? You can't have peace without righteousness. First must come righteousness. There is no peace in any one of your souls until the day you got saved, until the blood of Jesus Christ cleansed you from all unrighteousness. That's when the peace became. That's when you could sleep well at night. That's when you had that hope, that blessed hope. So without righteousness, there is no peace. In this country, bumper stickers, they got the big peace sign. Peace out, homie, peace. There is no peace without Jesus Christ, without that righteousness. You can try all you want. You're not going to get it. You have to have the righteousness first. And there is no righteousness without grace. For how could we have been cleansed of our righteousness without the grace of God? For by grace are you saved through faith. We would have never had the righteousness if it wasn't for the grace of God. And none of these exist without Jesus Christ. For Jesus Christ is the grace, and He is the peace, and He is the righteousness. And that's where it all starts, right there. And Paul explains that to them, to the Thessalonians there. And he explains that to whomever's reading this. And that's an interesting thing to present when you're door knocking. People are always seeking peace. People love peace. Politicians are always talking about peace. It's peace, 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 peace. Peace is just pouring out of their mouth. But yeah, they're never going to find it because they're looking in all the wrong areas. Well, let's take this out and let's add that and let's change this and let's stop doing this and let's start doing that. But yet they leave Jesus Christ out of the equation and they end up with no peace still. And they don't learn this. Let's move on to verse 3 now. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other abound. If you look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul's a thankful guy. We are bound to thank God always for you. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. So in verse 13 it says, but we are bound to give thanks always. Turn back to 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. Turn back to Ephesians 1. Oh, let's go to Colossians as we're traveling backwards. Colossians 1, 3. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. And now Ephesians 1. You think Paul is just saying that to say it? No, I believe Paul is really thankful and meant what he said. He does give thanks. I'll pray for you, brother. Are you really going to? Are you just saying that to say it? Will you pray for me? I'll pray for you. And you go home and you go about your day and you never pray for the guy or the girl, whatever it might be. Paul says, I give thanks. He really gave thanks. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 16. Cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Paul had a lot to be thankful for, and he was a man of thankfulness. And what I like about this here in verse 3 is that it says, we are bound to thank God always for you. Now, what I believe it doesn't say is, I don't think as in we were bound as in like homeward bound. You know, you're heading towards, you're going to. Paul didn't say, we are going to give thanks to God for you. We're about to go and thank the Lord for all that you've done for us. Paul says that he was bound. He was bound to thank God always. As in the bonding of two molecules and two elements, they are bound together. And the fact that it was so ingrained within his nature and character that he really, literally got to the point where he had no choice. It wasn't that his free will was gone, but he was bound. It became such a part of him that he was bound to give thanks for these people to God. And that's what I think it meant. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. And that's the point that we should get to. I mean, we should get to the point that when a brother says, will you pray for me? You say, yep. And you pray for him. Okay? If you go back to your vehicle and you pray for him, you get into the I don't want to say the habit, because you don't want it to become a habit, but you get into where it becomes so much of your nature in your Christian life that you are thankful, that you do give thanks, that you do pray immediately, that you know, not just in word, but you really do it. And Paul says, I am bound. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5:18 speaks that we are to in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. In everything give thanks, the good, the bad, the ugly. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. How at a moment when your pastor ends up with a stroke, your husband, your father ends up in a hospital bed because of a stroke, how do you at that very moment turn to the Lord and say, thank you for this? I'm not sure I can understand how you're supposed to do that. Human nature, you know, the flesh does not lead me to thank the Lord immediately for that. The Lord does not, you know, the flesh does not, David Rowley's wife ends up dying in a car accident. It was I didn't know the man at that time. I didn't know him until later on in his life. But how do you give thanks at the moment when the Lord takes one of your loved ones home? How do you give thanks at the moment when you're running late for work and you end up with a blown out tire on your truck? These are things that I don't fully understand, but I know what the Scripture says, and it says in everything give thanks. And that's what we're supposed to do. How do you give thanks when you wish to enter into an institute or a college and you don't get accepted? And it just basically, you know, that's what you wanted to do. Or if you're unemployed and you're looking to get a job and you've been to all these interviews and you just keep getting rejected, how do you give thanks for those things? Those are personal struggles that you have to deal with individually, that I have to deal with individually, that I don't know if I have the answer for. I don't think anybody has the answer for. Other than at that moment, you're supposed to turn to God and say, you're in control. You know what this is all about. You have the hindsight that I do not have. So I thank you for this. Give thanks in everything. Let yourselves be bound in such a way that you give thanks for those things as Paul did. And he says here, speaking in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, it is because, okay, let's start here. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. And that's what he was thankful for. I don't know if you realize this, but the fact that a Christian grows in faith and in charity touches the heart of a pastor. It's like watching your kids grow up. You know, as an earthly father, a mother, it brings a certain thankfulness and joy and pleasure into your heart when you watch your kids just grow up. When you watch them grow up and do the things they do, and you watch them stay close to God, stay in the Bible, get up here and sing special music. You know what that would do for me as a father? I'd cry. I'd cry. It'd make me cry. Because it's a pleasurable thing to see that happen. And as a spiritual father, as a pastor, to see you flock come in, some of you baby Christians, some of you come here weak in your faith, you know, come out of another church and they didn't teach you nothing. And you're supposed to grow in faith every day. Your faith ought to be stronger 5 years from now than it is today. Okay? And to grow in that is an amazing thing for a pastor to watch. It's encouraging. Because you know what? The ministry's hard. The ministry sometimes downright is just not an awful thing, but it's a hard thing to endure when you have heartache after heartache. When people come in here, get saved, and go back out into the world, they come in and they get cleaned up and then they go back into the world. Or they stab you in the back. Just the things that come along with the ministry, the troubles, the heartaches, the trials. One of those things I couldn't understand, and I asked a pastor's son, Tom Bard. I don't know if any of you know him, but I'm pretty good friends with his son, Pete. And Pete was telling me stories about how this drunk would come into their house, saved guy, but he was a drunk, couldn't stay clean. He'd come in, get him cleaned up. They'd let him live in his house, something like the Grissoms have done. Live in their house, get him cleaned up, get him back into church, get him walking right again, back out in the world. Come back in, back out in the world. I was like, and his father would just, you know, just keep taking the smack in the face time after time. I was like, why does he do it? Why do you do it? And he goes, you don't do it because you want to change the man. You do it because it's the right thing to do. You don't do it because you want to see a changed life, although that is somewhat often encourages us to do it. But you do it because it's the right thing to do. And that way there you keep from suffering such heartache. You know, if your intention is, okay, I'm bringing this guy and I'm going to help him. He's going to get cleaned up. He's going to get back into the book. He's going to start coming regularly. He's going to go into the mission field. If that's what your intentions are, then you're setting yourself up for disappointment and heartache when he goes back to the bottle and goes back out in the world. If you do it because it's what the Bible says to do, because it's the right thing to do, then you've done what you're supposed to do, and that's that. And that's all you can do, because it was the right thing to do, because it was the Christianly and biblical thing to do. And some of you have been saved through the ministry who have not grown at all, who have not brought a pastor a joy and encouragement in a way that does. But these Thessalonians did that for Paul, and Paul was very thankful for that. Especially with all the, you know, all that Paul suffered. What a hard life to have to endure, and then to have these Christians, these churches that you've gone and planted and started, and to have these Christians fall away and just turn back into the world. How heartbreaking and disheartening that must be for him. But to come to the Church of Thessalonians and see that these people are growing in their charity, they're growing in their faith, he was bound to thank God for that. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 says, "But grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both in forever and for now." Both now and forever, amen? So you're supposed to grow as Christians. You're not supposed to stay stagnant. You're not supposed to hit this peak and then just kind of float along. It should be this ever-increasing, you know, if it was a graph, you should just be keep heading upward right till your day you get into heaven. Just keep going up. It's supposed to be growing in faith and in charity. And I know that Paul speaks of the importance of faith and charity a lot through the New Testament. So we're going to touch on these two a little bit here. "Because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth." I have 3 points that I'd like to talk about faith. Real simple, pretty quick. Number one, the foundation. Number two, the formula. And number three, the finality of faith. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." Foundation, Galatians 2:20, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." So that's the foundation. We're not saved but by anything but by faith. So this is where it begins. Our Christian life begins with faith. And that from that point on, it just continues to grow every single day. The things that you endure and go through, the trials and tribulations and persecutions, which is what these Thessalonians went through, this is what helped encourage, groweth exceedingly. Not just groweth, but groweth exceedingly in their faith. These things need to occur in order for your faith to grow. Okay? The formula, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5 says, "For there is one Lord, one faith, and one baptism." You know what the world says when you go door knocking and you're talking to them or you're street preaching? As long as you got your faith in something, right? No, not right. As long as you believe in something, right? No, not right. For there's only one faith. There isn't many faiths out there. Well, I believe in this, or my faith is in this, and I... No. You can only have your faith in one thing and have it be the right thing. The Bible says there's only one faith. Now, last time I was teaching up here, I think I had spoken on Ephesians, or maybe it was the time before that. I had broken down and diagrammed Ephesians chapter 2, 8, and 9. One of the things that I was pondering afterwards was what makes our faith so much different than other people's faith? What separates that one faith, that one right faith, from everybody else's faith? People have faith in Buddha. People have faith in communism. People have faith in Mormonism. People have faith in this. People have faith in that, evolution. What makes our faith different than their faith? Number one, and this is the formula, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Not by anything else. Not by sight. Your faith doesn't come by sight. It comes by hearing. The hearing of what? The hearing of the words of God. Okay? And this is the equation. Here we go. So it starts with the words of God. It equals the hearing, which equals the one faith. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. And that I was hung up on for a while. How is it that our faith can actually, and I said, a poof in the air. Well, it's like this non-tangible thing. You know, faith is not just this non-tangible thing. It has substance. And there is evidence within it. Well, what does that make that different than another faith? Why does our faith have substance? Why does our faith have evidence, but theirs does not? You know why? And this is, I believe this is it. I could be wrong, and you can talk to me about it afterwards, but this is what I think it is. It's the equation. Where does the hearing come from? Living words, right? Our faith comes from the hearing of the words. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. This Word of God is a living book. It's not a dead book. It's an alive book. You know what this talks about? It brings about a living faith. And that's what makes our faith different. Our faith is alive. Our faith comes from the very book in which we heard, which were the words of God, the living words of God, which produced within us a living faith with substance and evidence. Not a dead faith, which is what every other faith is it's dead. There's no life in it whatsoever. Ours came from a living book, which came from a living man. Jesus Christ liveth and reigneth to make intercession for us. That's what makes it different. That's what brings it about, the substance and the evidence, that the fact that it came from a living Buddha, dead. Name them all. Karl Marx, dead. Joseph Smith, dead. Pope, dead. Every man, dead, 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 dead. You're going to go find their grave. You're not going to find Jesus Christ's grave because He rose again and He liveth forever. Our faith is separated from every other faith because of the life that is in it. And without that, you are a dead man. And now the finality of it. Romans chapter 1, verse 17 says, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Now, the faith walk isn't the easiest walk. Especially in a day and age, it might have been, I don't know if it was easier, but it might have been a little bit easier 100 and so on years ago when there wasn't so much visuality to everything, where everything wasn't right there in our face, where we needed all the visual. You know, churches now are all about, how can we present this? How can we get up here and make a show of it? People need entertainment. They need to see it with their eyes because you can't keep their attention anymore unless you put on a big, big show, you know? So faith cometh by faith is the way we walk. That is how our Christian life is. We're not by sight, okay? 2 Corinthians 5, 7, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." But the finality of it, the finality of our faith, is that it all is going to pay off one day. Because one day we're going to see it all. We're going to see everything that we've read about. Everything that I took by faith and believed it just by faith because I couldn't see it, I'm going to see it one day. We're going to get so much within our sight one day that we're not even going to be able to handle it. We're going to have a mind that is changed so that we can handle all that we're going to be seeing one day. We're going to see Jesus Christ I've never seen him. The pictures don't even do any justice. I don't believe any of the pictures. Especially the Catholic ones. A blonde-haired, blue-eyed Jew? Are you kidding me? You're retarded. That ain't possible. We're going to see Christ. I can't wait for that. We're going to see God Almighty in all His glory. We're going to see heaven, Revelation chapter 20 and 21. All that you read about in there, the beauty of it all, can't even comprehend it. I've never seen anything so beautiful. We can't. On earth, you've never seen anything that beautiful as heaven is going to be, but one day we're going to see it. That's the finality of our faith. It is all going to be made evident. All the saints you read about, all the family members that have been saved and gone on to glory, you're going to see them. All the hope that we've had is going to come to pass. We're going to see it all. We shall see and understand all that we took by faith because we couldn't see it. That's the faith that these souls grew in exceedingly day after day, that encouraged Paul, that encourages pastors across the world to go on, that encourages missionaries to go into the missionary field and to do work, that encourages you guys to go out and knock on doors. You encourage each other as brothers and sisters. You know, when you've seen somebody walk in here, get saved up here at this altar, and then to watch him stick around for a couple of years and to grow and to grow and to grow and to grow. It's encouraging. It's discouraging when you see him fall away, but you pray for him, pray to get him back in here. You know? Charity. They also grew in charity. This is something that I don't believe is preached on enough by any means. Charity. I got 2 points on charity. The importance of charity and the identity of charity. Now, maybe the order should have been reversed, but we're going to talk about the importance first. Look at Colossians chapter 3. I knew we would never make it past verse 4. Colossians 3, verse 12 through 14. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Not love, but put on charity. Turn back to 1 Corinthians 13:13, the charity chapter. Not the love chapter, the charity chapter. Charity and love are not the same. Although they might be similar, I'm going to explain in the identity of it that it is not the same. They are different. Charity 13:13, and now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. The greatest of these, greater than the hope and the faith, is the charity. It's an important thing that we have charity within our hearts and within our lives. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8 says, and above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. 1 Corinthians 8:1, charity edifieth. Charity has the power to cover a multitude of sins. That's an amazing, powerful thing. Charity edifieth. And you know what you are called to do as Christians? And I explained this last week to the teen group because it's a problem within the church, and it's certainly a problem amongst teens with all the cliques, with all the with all the talk that goes on. You're not called to tear each other down. You're not called to cut the legs out from one another. You're called to edify one another. You know what it means to edify? That is to encourage to spiritual growth. How are you going to encourage someone to spiritual growth when you tell them what a loser he is? You know, there's a moment to be harsh, but to tell a brother that he's a loser, to outcast him, to form a clique and to leave a certain soul out because he talks different or walks different or he isn't cool, he isn't with the group, that's a wicked thing. It's a wicked thing. And to do that as individuals amongst the church is a wicked and sinful thing to do. You're called to edify. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. 1 Corinthians 14, even so ye, for as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to edifying of the church. Why does a pastor or an evangelist or a minister get up here and preach? It's to rebuke and to exhort, but it's also to edify. It's to help you grow spiritually. That's why you come to church Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Wednesday. Not to just hear someone shoot their mouth off, but you want to grow spiritually. And that's what the edifying is. That's what you do amongst one another when you edify. Sitting around and gossiping about so-and-so, is that edifying speech? Walk away from it. You don't have to stand there and listen to it. You can rebuke the brother, or you can just walk away from it. You don't have to listen to it. Your speech ought to be edifying. Your character ought to be edifying. 1 Corinthians 14, how is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation, let all things be done unto edifying. your talk and your actions, everything that you say and do as a Christian amongst other Christians should be to an edifying, you know, something of edification for that soul. Should you not go out and have a good time? Should me and Seth not go out and golf? Of course we should go out and golf. I can find it in the Bible somewhere. I'm sure I can. Bodily exercise profiteth little. Okay, I found it. So we should go out and golf. But out on the golf show, should we cut down other brothers and sisters? Should we cut down each other? Should we talk dirty? No, how is that edifying to one another? It's not. And all that you say and do, everywhere you go, it needs to be edifying. You need to grow spiritually, and you need to encourage each other to grow spiritually. And that's what these Thessalonians did as a church. They grew in charity. Charity edifieth. Charity cover the multitude of sins. If charity reigns in your hearts, it's quite a bit easier to forgive a brother for doing a trespass against you, right? If the charity is there. Charity covered a multitude of sins. It covered all my sins. The identity. What is it? The new versions, as we know, replace 1 Corinthians 13. Well, they replace every single word that charity is. They replace it with love. They're hung up that love is charity and charity is love. And although they're similar, they're not the same. They're not. Okay? God separates the two. And we need to separate the two and keep them separated because they are different. When they go ahead and take charity out of 1 Corinthians 13, they do away with a lot. Charity is a benevolence. All right? Charity is an act to do good and kind to another person. It is not so much a feeling or emotion that love is. It's a bit more than that. It's a benevolence. Okay? 1 Corinthians 13, if you read that, explains to you exactly what charity is. Okay? Not what love is, but what charity is. And they rob themselves of this teaching. They rob you. They rob not us, but they rob souls out there of God's definition and explanation of what charity is. Look at 1 Corinthians 13. Look at what charity is. Love is different. And to take charity out of this verse, you've just stolen away from the teachings of God. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or tinkling cymbal. Paul puts an emphasis on charity. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. As we're going over the cults in the teen class, I explained to them that there is a point when you have to step on some toes. There's a point when you have to, you know, you have to be a little bit harsh. But if you can, when you know a JW or Mormon's at your door and you know what they stand for, you know what they believe, if you can exert some charity towards them, you're going to get a lot further than if you just start hammering them with all their false doctrine. Charity covers the multitudes of sin. If you can exert some charity and get them into your house, then start slamming them, then you've got some time to work with them before they can get to the door. But charity, Paul puts a huge, he says without charity he has nothing. If he has all the faith in the world conjured up into one big bubble and it's all his, and he can move a mountain with it, but yet he has charity, he's nothing. Charity is an important thing. Charity suffereth long, and charity is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, it not puffed up. For time's sake, you can go ahead and study that out and just find out what charity is. Charity never faileth. It rejoiceth not in iniquity. Charity is taken from the Greek word agape. Okay, the word agape shows up 115 times in the New Testament. 29 of those times it is translated by the King James translator as charity or charitable rather than love. All right, an interesting thing by studying this out, and I have to accredit this to Pastor Stevens mostly, being able to proofread his book, I had a little insight on some of this here. If you find out what charity is not a worldly character. It is not a trait of the world. The 29 times that it shows up, it is only in reference to brothers and sisters in the Lord. Charity is a Christian quality. The world knows nothing about you. They know about giving charitable contributions. They know about, you know, giving charitable, you know, bags of clothes. They know that kind of charity. But charity, as 1 Corinthians 13 explains, does not dwell in the hearts or in the lives of any lost individual. It is a Christian quality. It exerts only between the brethren. As you read in 1 Thessalonians, what does it say there? I believe it says, amongst you. Let me see. It says, oh yeah, charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. Now I have a list of references for where it shows up. And it talks about brethren in 2 Thessalonians 1. 1 Thessalonians 3:16, your faith and charity. Colossians 3:14, put on charity, forbearing one another, forgiving as Christ forgive you. These are all references to brothers in Christ and the Lord. So when you read about charity and you take it out and you put in love, the world knows something about love. They have somewhat of an understanding of love, although they can't love wholly and purely because they're lost. They don't understand the love of Christ. They do understand about loving their wives and loving their kids. But they know nothing about charity, for it is not a worldly trait. For example, look in verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 13. Rejoiceth not in iniquity. When has the world ever rejoiced in truth? The world is so hung up on lies and iniquity, they just love it. They never rejoice in truth. They would rather be lied to than to be told the truth. They believe a lie before they'll believe the truth. That shows you right there that charity is not a worldly quality. It's a Christianly quality. And I credit that to Kyle, to Pastor, because I read his stuff, and that's where it's shown a lot of light on it. So that's the identity of charity. It is a Christian attribute. And we need to have it amongst us, and we need to grow in it. So let's move on to verse 4 here real quickly and see how much of this we can get through. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verse 4. For those of you who are new and flipping your Bible pages, as far as the T's, when you get into the New Testament, when you get to the T's, they're actually in order, in alphabetical order, so to say, because you have 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, T-I, right? And then you have 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, or T-H rather, then T-I, and then you have Titus, T-I-T. So if you ever get to, oh, where is it? Just try and keep that in mind. It might help you out. Helps me out. I use it still. If I turn to Timothy, I'm like, oh, where's Thessalonians? Oh, yeah, it's before it, because TH comes before TI. So, just one of those things. Anyways, verse 4. So that we ourselves glory in you and in the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations you endure. We have just about 5 more minutes, so we won't spend a lot of time here. But, so that we ourselves glory in you and the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. The Thessalonians suffered a great amount of tribulations and persecutions. And no denomination on this earth has ever suffered more persecutions and tribulations than true biblical Christianity. They have suffered more deaths and more persecutions and tribulations than any of the other denominations out there, any of the false ones, any of them. The Roman Catholicism, between Roman Catholicism, Islam, communism, and in the education system, has killed from somewhere between 90 and 100 million souls for taking a stand and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's still going on to this day. It doesn't happen here, but it does happen a little bit, but it still happens over in the foreign fields quite a bit, a lot more than you would like to believe. Why don't you know about it? Because it's not in the news. It's not on Fox News or CNN. They don't talk about that stuff. They'll talk about, you know, some bombing where, you know, 5 Islamic, you know, radicals were killed and a couple of Jews were killed, but they're not going to tell you about the Christian killings that are going on over there, but they're going on. And it's going to come back around to where it's going to go on a lot more. Paul here is not glad that the church has had to suffer through these things, just as God our Father is not glad that we have to endure the persecutions and tribulations. But you know what comes from it? Strength, a growth in patience, a growth in your faith, just like muscle buildup, right? Anybody that lifts weights or anybody that exercises, you don't get strong or bigger muscles by sitting on the couch eating Cheetos and bonbons. No. What do you got to do? You got to go break that muscle down. You got to go tear that muscle up, right? How do you grow spiritually? You got to break some stuff down. You got to tear some things up. Trials and persecutions will do that to a Christian. It grows you. As tough as it is at the moment, as much as it hurts trying to bench 250 pounds, yeah, right. I don't know anything about that. I just threw a number out there. But, as much as it hurts at that moment, it's tearing down that muscle inside of you, and then as you work out more, it's building up new muscle. So as your Christian walk goes on, you're going to have to endure some things and suffer through some things so that you can grow. If you don't ever go through anything and you just plateau, you're just going to be, you know, just right there the whole time because you never endured anything. You know, what brings a husband and a wife tighter together when they go through some stuff? Now, Renee and I went through some stuff down in Pensacola. We had to go through some tough times, you know? And we come out better together as a husband and wife than if we hadn't. And I thank the Lord for that. As tough as it was, we are a much tighter bond than we were before. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Philippians 1:28, you have to suffer for Christ, it says. In 2 Timothy 2, suffering persecutions. You're to expect to do these things. They're going to happen. They're going to happen. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. You know what happens there? You become stronger. For then when I am weak, then am I strong, Paul says. Ground doesn't just produce fruit and plants and flowers all on its own. What do you got to do? You got to tear up the ground, right? If you go and just try and throw some seeds on the ground out there right now, it's not going to take it very well. Not much is going to come from it. So what do? You go and rototill. You go and tear it up. You know? I'm not a big earth person, so I don't care about tearing the ground up. You know, I'm tearing the ground. No, I'm not. It's supposed to happen. It's good for it, you know? But you're going to have to tear, you're going to have to go through some things in your life as a Christian, some persecutions and some tribulations that are going to tear you up. That might tear up your family. It's going to hurt. It's going to hurt spiritually. And in the end, though, you come out better for it. You come out stronger. You build some character. Your faith has increased. Your strength spiritually has increased. And you know what? God gets the glory. You know who gets the glory from pastor having to suffer as he's had to suffer and his family has had to suffer the way they have and the church has had to endure as they have? God gets the glory. He does. Brother White over there dying of cancer. Who gets the glory for that? God gets the glory. And Paul said, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that you are enduring. It's inevitable. And if you are going to be a true biblical, Bible-believing Christian, you are going to suffer persecution in one form or another. Whether it be minor or major, expect it to happen because it's going to. And receive it with as much thankfulness and gladness as you can. And give God the glory for it. Let's turn and pray. Father, we thank you again for the many truths within your word, for revealing them to us. Thank you for the services that are about to continue here today. I pray you to prepare the hearts of all the souls that have come in to hear the truths, to be put under conviction, to get things right, to grow spiritually. I pray it would be edifying. I pray you'd teach us charity and help us to all grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We wait for your return, which should be today. Pray it would be today, as soon as possible, Father. We thank you and pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.